Open your Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 1. As you know, we're going through the book of Romans. And today, I want to look at a message that I've titled to All Nations. And in Romans chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, when we study the book of Romans, as we're doing, frequently we will be introduced to things that before now were not mentioned in the Word of God. There are new concepts, there are new doctrines. And in order to understand them, we'll have to know that there were some new things that were revealed to the Apostle Paul that had never been revealed before. And this is very important. I never, ever, ever can overestimate the importance of understanding the Word of God in this way, such as what we'll look at today. Notice verse 5, Paul talked about among all nations. So, just as a sort of refresher, I want to take a quick walk through the Word of God and refresh us and put our mind back into its proper frame. But in Genesis chapter 12, I asked you to find Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this is one of the greatest promises to be found in the Word of God. God's purpose for Abraham was that through Abraham, God was to raise up a group of people that would be obedient to God so that he could come back and bless all the nations in the world. As a matter of fact, I've got a globe on the map to illustrate that when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and the whole world from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11 was of one people and one language. And that was it. And in Genesis chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7, you really see a lot of turmoil in the world. And God floods the world, Noah's flood, and he destroys everybody. And then Noah repopulates the world. And that group of people after Noah were just as bad as the ones before the flood. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 11, they want to build a tower, the Tower of Babel, to reach up into heaven. And God looks down at the whole world. And the whole world is corrupt. The whole world is evil. The whole world is an abomination to God. And so God looks down on this whole planet, and he looks down at one man. And he says, God says, I'm going to do one of two things. I'm either going to destroy it again. He probably thought that to himself, because it's not in the Word of God, but he probably thought that. Or he says, I got to do something. So he separates one man called Abraham, and he separates him out of Ur of the Chaldees. And we read in the book of Judges that Abraham was an idolater before God called him, okay? And so God calls Abraham, and he separates Abraham unto himself, and he creates the nation of Israel. And he makes a covenant with Abraham called the covenant of circumcision. And the covenant of circumcision requires that everyone who's going to be part of this family has to be circumcised. That's the covenant of circumcision that he makes with Abraham. And so he creates the nation of Israel. And he leaves the rest of the world down here. And this is like one of the most important things to understand when we read and study the Word of God, that there is a group of people here called the nations. The nations. And there's this group of people here, the nation of Israel. There's one nation that is singular, and then there's the rest of the nations that are plural. And this distinction continues throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. The history of Israel that we read in the Bible is the history of a people that God wants to mold and make for His own glory and for His own namesake, that He will be proud of, and that the other nations will look up there and say, wow, look at those people. God has really blessed them. We want what they have. That's what it was. That's what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 4. When they see your wisdom and they see your understanding and they see how I have blessed you, the nations will look and say, what kind of people is this who has such a great God as they have? That's what God was doing with the nation of Israel. That's the purpose for the nation of Israel in the Word of God. But they constantly and continually rebelled against God. They continually resisted God's message to them and God's purpose for them. Now, His purpose was to make them a kingdom of priests so that the whole world could be blessed, because the blessing came through the priest. That was the purpose of the priesthood. And it was through them that He would reach out to these nations. And He made promises to Abraham. Now, the thing is this. Those promises have not been fulfilled yet. Because the promises that were made back here were going to be fulfilled out here in the future. That's why you read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That city that Abraham looked for was that kingdom out there with their king reigning over it. That's what he looked for. And that's why it says in Hebrews 11 that although they received the promises and they saw them afar off, they never received those promises. They weren't fulfilled yet. They were going to be fulfilled back there, way out there in the future. Now, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, after Malachi, John the Baptist comes on the scene, Jesus Christ arrives on the scene and He finds the nation of Israel corrupt. Israel is a corrupt nation. Their religion is corrupt. Their social life is corrupt. They are corrupt, disobedient. They're an abomination to God. Their sacrifices are an abomination to His nostrils. That's what He finds. And when Jesus Christ comes, He separates out of Israel people, out of the nation. He calls them out of Israel. And He says to them, follow Me. And those that followed Jesus Christ, those that came out of the corrupt religion of Israel, became known as what's called the little flock. You remember those words? And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when He arrived on the scene. He called out these people out of Israel, and they became His disciples and those that others that became the little flock. Now, that's what John chapter 10 is all about. Turn there with me, John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll look at a few verses because I want you to see the context of John. Verily, verily, He said, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, the shepherd of the sheep was Jesus Christ. He was the shepherd of the sheep. And He says here that if somebody who comes into the sheepfold doesn't come through the door, he's a false shepherd. He's a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, what does He mean by that? He that entereth in by the door. Does the shepherd, isn't he the door? He's the door by Me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, is what He says further on in John chapter 10. What door does he need to come into? Well, what Jesus Christ is talking about in John chapter 10 is the door of prophecy. In other words, there is John the Baptist in verse 3. Notice, to him the porter openeth. The porter is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the porter. And when he arrives on the scene, he introduces Jesus Christ to Israel. And he says, folks, this is Him. Who? He's coming through the door. What door? The door of prophecy. Prophecies were made concerning Jesus Christ. Where He would be born, how He would be born, that He would be born of a virgin, that He would open the eyes of the blind, that He would make the lame to walk. There were many prophecies that He would be of the house of Jacob, that He would be of the lineage of David. All these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when he came, John the Baptist, the porter, opened the door for him. Because you see, there was no other man who could come into Israel and as he did with fulfilled prophecies. That's why he says if somebody comes in and they don't come in through the door, they're a thief and a robber. There are many Christs. There are many false Christs. But only one fulfilled the prophecies and the types of the old economy, the Old Testament. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. Notice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Leadeth them out of what? Leadeth them out of corrupt Israel, out of the nation of Israel. He calls them to himself, and he forms a new group of people that the Old Testament identifies as the remnant. They were the sheep who would believe. They were the ones who wanted to do the right thing. You see? He calleth them by name. Verse 4, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You see, there were many people when Christ came on the scene who followed him, and he went before them, and they followed him. And the corrupt nation of Israel, and the leaders of Israel, and the Pharisees took counsel against Christ to crucify him, and scheme against him, and do all these things against him. But the sheep, the true believers, the remnant, they heard his voice, and they followed him. And he was coming to fulfill the promises that God had made here to Abraham. And he was coming to gather out of Israel that true remnant that would become that great nation that could go out there and bless those Gentiles the way the promise had been spoken back here. Let's keep going in John, verse 5. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And that was so characteristic in those days that the sheep, the ones who really wanted to do the will of God, looked at the corrupt religion of Israel. They didn't want any part of that. They were forced to obey. They were forced to be part of the religion. But when the true shepherd came, they recognized him. They heard him. They followed him. And they became what was called the little flock. Verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. If you're familiar with John's gospel at all, you'll know that in chapters 8 and 9, there's a woman taken in adultery, and they want to stone her. Those are the leaders of Israel. And Jesus Christ said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And he told her, you're forgiven. That was the true shepherd. The false shepherds, the thieves and the robbers, they wanted to stone her. And in John chapter 9, there's the story of the man who was healed. He was blind. And the Pharisees came to him. Who did this to you? That man did that to me. Well, who is he? They kicked him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue because he had been healed by Jesus Christ. And that's who Jesus Christ called thieves and robbers. He says, all that came before me, they're thieves and robbers. But the sheep hear my voice. You see? So now, there are in Israel two groups of people. There is the little flock, and there is the rest of the group. The leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the council, and the unbelievers in Israel. There's those two groups of people. And the little flock is who are going to fulfill the prophecies that were made back here and then go into Daniel's 70th week and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, I want you to find Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And you remember, I'm going to quote this verse for you, Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Luke 12, 32 said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Those people that Jesus Christ called out from the corrupt nation of Israel unto himself, who became the little flock, he says to them, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That kingdom, which was promised back here. There's nothing about a church age here. There's nothing about a dispensation of grace. There's nothing about a body of Christ. There's nothing about Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping together in one body. There's none of that. There's none of that. That's still a secret right now. That's a secret hidden God. That's why it's important when we study our Bible that we don't interject the mystery program that we belong to now that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, that we don't interject that in Matthew to John as though it existed when Christ was on the earth. It wasn't there. It's not revealed yet. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus Christ said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder," that's God the Father, right? Verse 33, "There was a certain householder," that's God the Father, "which planted a vineyard." The vineyard is Israel, all right? If you remember Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to read it for you. Let me get it. In Isaiah chapter 5, he says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved," that's the Son. "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones there." He fenced it. He put a hedge around it. "And he gathered out the stones thereof." You know what that is? I'm from northern Maine, okay? In northern Maine is potato country. And northern Maine is just littered with stones. Stones everywhere. That's why you ride around New England, you see all those stone walls everywhere. Because they had to remove the stones out of the field so that they could produce fruit, so that they could produce apples. Even in Connecticut, you see those stone walls all over the place, and you wonder, who put those there? Well, you know what? While they were taking the stones out of the field, they decided to put them to good use. So they made their boundary lines with those stones. And that's why they're everywhere. But they removed the stones out so that it could be fruitful land. That's what God, he says, "I did this for you, Israel. I took the stones out of your midst. I took away every hindrance in your life that would have enabled you to produce the kind of fruit that I wanted from you." That's what God is saying. And if you want to read the rest of this in Isaiah 5, there's like two verses, but Isaiah chapter 5, just keep your finger in Matthew 21. "And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine." He gave it the very best there is. "And he built a tower in the midst of it." A tower speaks of being established. The established religion of the great Jehovah God of Israel. He established it with a tower in the midst of it. "And he made a wine press therein." He expected fruit. He expected so much fruit, he put a wine press in there so that they could press out the great wine that they were supposed to, as a nation, produce for God, spiritually. "And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Oh man, this is not good. "I've done everything for you, Israel. I've given you the best of everything I had. And you are supposed to bring forth grapes. And it says in verse 2, and brought forth wild grapes. And now God says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. He tells the leaders, look, you judge between me. Look what I've done and look at what Israel, judge between me and them. Who's right and who's wrong? Look what I did and look what they're producing in their lives. Verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they put no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." There's where you identify the vineyard. It's the house of Israel. And God was not pleased with them. And in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus Christ is referring back to Isaiah chapter 5. All right, Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder," that's God, "which planted a vineyard." We just identified the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. "And hedged it round about." He put a fence about to keep the enemies out. That's what he did. He made every provision for Israel that could possibly have been made. There was no reason they couldn't produce good grapes. All right, and he hedged it round about. Notice, oh, by the way, that hedging round about, you know what that is also? That's the middle wall of partition that separated Israel from everyone else. He hedged it. He made a middle wall between them and everyone else so they'd have no excuse. And he digged a wine press in it. We just read that. He gave it every opportunity to bear good fruit. And you know what? He expected good fruit. And he built a tower. That speaks of establishment. The tower speaks of solid foundation that they could rest themselves upon. And then he let it out to husbandmen and went to a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, here we are, okay? Here's the time of fruit. 400 years after Malachi, John the Baptist breaks the silence right there. That's the time of fruit has drawn near. He sent his servants to the husbandmen, the prophets. That's who he sent. He sent prophets to them that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. That's the apostles and Christ. Verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son. Here we are on the chart, on God's calendar. Here's God's calendar. Here's God's timeline. Everything that's revealed from Genesis to Malachi is on this chart right now. Everything. Nothing that is from Genesis to Malachi is not on this chart. It's all here. This is God's calendar, his timeline. And the time of fruit drew near, and he sent his son. And we know when the son came, he came right there on the timeline. Verse 38, but when the husbandmen, those are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel in those days, he's prophesying his own death. But when the husbandmen saw the son, They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him. You know that word right there? There is a diabolical intention incorporated within that word. You know how you catch an animal? You deceive it. You trick it. You catch a rabbit in a trap is because you outsmarted him. You tricked him. You deceived him. You caught him. That's the implication that they caught him. He never did anything wrong. You see, he never did anything wrong. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was the holy Son of God. Never, and yet they caught him anyway. At doing what? He didn't do anything wrong, but they caught him. It implies deception and lying and thieves and everything they were. Scoundrels, generation of vipers. He called them every name there was. He did, didn't he? It's all implied in that word caught. They caught him. How would you like it? How would you like it if you walked into a store and you know you didn't do anything wrong and you didn't take anything, but as you're walking out, 3-4 armed guards catch you and bring you to the back room and you go, what are you doing? Yeah, we know you did it. Did what? We caught you. Doing what? That's what it was like with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was caught, but he hadn't done anything. Verse 39, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard. He was crucified outside the city, you know. Hebrews chapter 12. Outside the city. And they slew him. They slew him. Verse 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. By the way, you need to understand, those other husbandmen there are the little flock who became the true believers, the followers of Christ. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? Who's the stone? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the builders are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, the leaders of Israel. And they took him, they rejected him. And he said, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you. Now he's talking to the leaders of Israel. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. You need to understand one thing. This word nation is not plural. He's not giving the kingdom to nations. One nation. Who is it? The little flock. the little flock that became the true followers of Jesus Christ in his day, in those days, this little flock was given a commission by Jesus Christ. And they were supposed to carry it out. And it was to gather the remnant of Israel out of corrupt Israel and prepare them to reign in their kingdom so that the promises that would be made, that were made back here could be fulfilled out there. So here they were, the little flock. They see their Messiah get killed, but they're told to preach the gospel beginning at Jerusalem. And so this little flock, you just picture this in your mind, the little flock, this group of believers, there's 120 of them counted in Acts chapter 1. They're in the upper room. The Holy Spirit falls. They're speaking in tongues. And the first thing they do, picture this in your mind. They walk out of that upper room and they say, "Ye men of Israel, ye leaders of the people, you Pharisees, hear what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by many signs and wonders and miracles, you have crucified." Can you imagine? Here's a little group of people and they're addressing the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all standing there, and these are the religious leaders. That would be like us going to the Vatican today and saying, "You hear me?" They look down like, "Huh? Who are you?" That would be likened to that. That's what they did back then. The little flock. Why? Because the kingdom that was promised that they were going into was no longer belonged to Israel and the Pharisees, and it belonged to the little flock. Those true believers. And as they were going, fulfilling their ministry, God gave them signs and wonders and diverse miracles. And there, the word, signs and wonders followed the word that was being spoken. And God substantiated that this little flock was who he sent. And then as they went along and preached, and they were preaching to the leaders of Israel, because if they could get the leaders of Israel to repent, then they could get the nation to repent. But the leaders didn't repent. As a matter of fact, it was in Acts chapter 7, right there, and they stoned Stephen. And I know you're familiar with this, but it needs to be right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. This whole understanding. They stoned Stephen, and the prophecy of the kingdom and Israel becoming a kingdom of priests was temporarily interrupted. The program was postponed. Had they not stoned Stephen... Listen to this, folks. Had they not stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the next event was that Daniel's 70th week, more frequently known today as the tribulation period. That's how we know it. This is what was next on the calendar. The tribulation period. Then Jesus Christ, who they killed here, 7 years later, would have returned at the end of Daniel's 70th week, set up his millennial kingdom, and the Gentiles, that's us, we would have all been blessed out there in the future through the nation of Israel. Just picture an octopus on top of this world here, and the tentacles is Israel reaching out to the whole world and just blessing everyone. That's what God promised Abraham. He says, "You're going to be a blessing to all nations." And this is where they were going. This is where prophecy was headed. And for some reason, this concept is so important, but yet it's not this people. I wasn't taught this when I was first saved, and I wasn't taught that God had a program for Israel that was moving along and moving along. But when they stoned Stephen, God interrupted that program and he introduced the dispensation of grace. He saved the apostle Paul. And it was right there that God saved Paul, right there after the fall of Israel. And now this dispensation of grace is a parenthesis. It's a parenthesis in the prophetic, in God's prophetic calendar. Let me share something with you that happened this past week. This just dawned on me last night. It's funny. It's kind of funny, I think. But I poured myself a glass of ginger ale last Monday or Tuesday or whatever it was. And I put the bottle back in the fridge. And my wife said, "Is that still good?" Because there was no bubbles. And I said, "I don't know." So I tasted it. Yeah, it was all fizzy and everything. Well, just last night, I thought about that. I said, how could a glass of ginger ale not have any bubbles? I mean, you always see bubbles, right? Coming up in a glass of ginger ale. And in my mind's eye, I saw that glass of ginger ale on the counter without one single bubble. And in my mind's eye, I saw one bubble going from the bottom to the top. And when I saw that bubble, I thought, isn't that interesting? That's just like the dispensation of grace. Here you were in God's prophetic program, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, bloop, here comes this bubble called the dispensation of grace. And you and I, we're in this bubble. That's where we're in right now. And one day God's going to take a pin and pop that bubble with the rapture, and the prophetic program will come right back and resume where it was. So you are bubble Christians. Isn't that good? That's a great illustration. I mean, you can picture that in your head, can't you? I was going to make this thing come up here like a bubble, but that was too much work. I think you can imagine it. But that's pretty cool, because that's exactly how the dispensation of grace came in. It wasn't prophesied. No one had ever spoke about this back here. That's the beauty of it, is here we are. It's like a bubble. One day this bubble's going to be burst. And now because this water bubble is here, the prophecy of all nations being blessed by Israel has been put on hold. It has temporarily been suspended. And today, it is to all nations. It is to all nations. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. But it's not through Israel. You see, the nations are being blessed today with the word of God. They're being blessed, but it's through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this is why, folks, Paul's ministry in the book of Acts was a provoking ministry. Because the nations were being blessed by a message from God, but it wasn't through Israel. And they knew that the promise was that they would be a blessing to all nations. And now Paul's going to the nations, and they're furious. They're infuriated that somebody else is doing this in the book of Acts, that someone is going to the Gentiles, but it's not through them. That's why Paul says that his ministry was to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's how he did it. He went to the Gentiles when they were the ones supposed to go, and God provoked them to jealousy. And they stoned him, and beat him, and whipped him, and wanted to kill him because of the envy that they had towards him. This is why it's important to understand this doctrine of all nations today, that it is to all nations, but it's not through the rise of Israel like it was going to be. That this was supposed to happen like over here, because this, but yes, God knew it was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen, but it still wasn't revealed until Paul was saved. And it's important, by the way, to understand Romans 1:5 to all nations, because Paul is going to amplify on this later in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, where he talks about, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He's going to elaborate on that. And that's why in the very first verses of Romans chapter 5, there are those words, to all nations. That's a foreign concept to anybody that's living in those days. You need to understand that for somebody to write those words right here, well, he wrote that like right here in Acts chapter 20. For somebody to write going to all nations, it's completely foreign, because Israel has fallen. It's a foreign concept, see? But that's why it's important to understand all the pieces that go into the whole, because you cannot understand the whole without understanding the pieces that make up the whole. You see what I'm saying? There is a reason why I'm detail-oriented on some of the things that I share, because these are parts to a bigger picture, but you can't get the bigger picture until you understand the parts that make up the picture. If I had a puzzle here and there were parts missing out of it, the picture wouldn't be clear. I got to put the parts in the puzzle in order for the picture to be clear. And that's what I do when I teach you these to all nations and come back here and explain Israel's prophetic program. It was to all nations, but now it's to all nations, but it's not through them. What happened? Well, the fall of Israel has happened. And these things need to be clear in your understanding. You know, that's why we who live in the dispensation of grace today need the rest of the Bible to help us understand what we're doing here today. We need Genesis to Acts to understand our purpose here. Hebrews to Revelation to understand what's going to happen back there in the future. We need those things. But by the same token, these people who will go through the tribulation period, They need to have these books in here to realize why this didn't happen over here. There's only one way that these people could know why this has been delayed so long, is because of the fall of Israel. They could never know that unless Paul got saved. They could never know that. That's why it's so important for these books to be here. But if we removed these books from the Bible, Romans to Philemon, and brought this over here, no one would ever know about a dispensation of grace. But it's very important to understand that because these books are here, that people should understand, hey, those books are for us who live in this time. Romans to Philemon. They should understand that. And that's how you rightly divide the word of truth. See? Because it's only through Paul's ministry that you learn that Israel fell. That's the only place you could ever learn that. And that's of the utmost importance. And it's only through Paul's ministry, by the way, that you learn that one day the body of Christ will be complete and the rapture will take place. It's the only through Paul's ministry that you learn that. You would never know about a rapture without the Apostle Paul. So I could never emphasize, never, ever, ever overemphasize the importance of studying the Bible in this manner. I could never overemphasize or exaggerate the importance of studying the Bible in this manner, rightly dividing it in a dispensational way. I could never overemphasize that or exaggerate it. Something occurred to me, by the way, also while I was preparing this message. Matter of fact, I became aware of this fact just last night, that whenever I share the Word of God with someone, whenever I share right division concept with someone, people always respond by saying, "I never heard that before." That's the typical response, right? And it dawned on me that no one has ever said to me, "I never read that in the Bible before." Let me tell you, there's something critically wrong with saying, "I never heard that before." Let me tell you what it is. When someone says, "I never heard that before," what they are doing is they are admitting to you that they're relying on what they've heard somebody say for their understanding of the Bible. That their entire body of knowledge is based on something someone said because they never heard that before. A serious student of the Bible will say, "You know, I never read that in the Bible before. Where is that?" Because I'm more concerned about what the Bible has to say than what I heard a man say. And so should you. And every Christian should be more concerned about what the Bible says than what their pastor has to say to them. And that includes this ministry here. Don't take my word for it. I said Philippians chapter 3, no confidence in the flesh. That includes me, and that includes anybody you know. And that includes anybody who claims to be a man of God, a pastor, a priest, a bishop, you name it. Doesn't matter who he is. Paul said, have no confidence in the flesh. Doesn't matter who they are. The scripture, you need to study the word of God yourself and have an understanding in the word of God yourself and be convinced of it yourself. That's why I love that those verses in Proverbs 4:23 where Paul says, "My son, attend to my word, incline thine ear unto my sayings." Verse 21, "Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart." Why? Verse 22, "For they are life." They are life to you and health to all your flesh. "Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That's why I like Psalm 19, verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." When Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, in verse 16, and he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." He wasn't talking to pastors. He wasn't talking to Bible teachers. He wasn't talking to seminary teachers. He was talking to the body of Christ. That's who he was talking to. He was talking to you who are here today to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I do fear that too many Christians today don't read the Bible the way they're supposed to. They don't read the Bible the way they're supposed to. Too many Christians today, even in here, have their Bibles set aside all week and then pick them up on Sunday. And that is not right. That is not the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to study, to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When God gave this book, his intent was never, 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 never to have someone like me stand in the pulpit and be the sole source for your biblical instruction. That was never his intent. The book is not just for me. This book is for you. You need this book for your own spiritual edification and godly edification in your life. You need this. We all need this book. I just come here on Sunday and spoon feed you a few things. But how would you like it if we went out to lunch later and you all sat down at the table in the restaurant, went to eat and everyone? You and took some food out of your plate. Well, here you go. Here. You go, "What are you doing?" "I'm feeding you. You're embarrassing me is what you're doing." "Well, I do it. Let me do it here too." That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Bible talks about the word of God is like mining for gold. You know, if I went into your backyard and I had a shovel and I dug down about a foot of dirt and up with this nugget of gold, okay? Nice big nugget of gold. And I like this. Well, here you go. And next week I'll come back and I'll dig up another piece for you, okay? Well, I got back there next week, I know what I would find, okay? Backhoes and tractor and oil well, and you would have got to work because you found, you knew there was gold there. Let me tell you something. There's gold in them hills. There's gold in here. It's refined gold. It's polished gold. It's your gold. It's all there. You want me to just come inside and give you a little nut? Because there's a whole mine full in here. But you got to go get it. If you don't go get it, all you'll get is this little morsel on Sunday mornings. That's all you'll get. But that's not the right thing to do, is it? I used to love Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, until I understood that we're not under the law. But the verse said, Joshua 1, this book of the law depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. I used to love Joshua 22:22, receive, I pray thee, the law from his lips, and lay up his words in thine heart. Well, we don't lay up the law to keep it in our hearts, but we can lay up his words in our heart, can't we? I used to love John 15:7. If ye abide in my word, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, I know that doesn't happen today, but if ye abide in my word, that's good. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a question that you need to ask yourself as you go into this year, 2007. Is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? Is it? Only you can answer that question. Because, you know, I never followed anybody to home to see what they're doing. But I have a feeling that there is a lot of, there are many people who don't appreciate the word of God the way they're supposed to. That there's a lackadaisical association with the word of God, which I'm not sure I understand that, but, you know, I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm here to edify and build you up in the faith, but I'm going to tell you that it will be easier to build you up in the faith if you're in the Word of God yourself. You know, you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that it's the Word of God which worketh in you that believe, worketh effectually in them that believe. The Bible doesn't say that it's the Word of the pastor that worketh effectually in you that believe, or the word of your seminary professor that worketh in you effectually that believe. No, it's the word of God that worketh effectually in them that believe. It's this. What I give you, what anybody gives you, is only worth little because you come to your own conclusion, your understanding of this, of the word of God. Because it's never been my goal or my intention or my desire to convince anyone of the word of God rightly divided. But there it is. There's the word of God rightly divided. Only somebody who doesn't want to see this won't see it. But it's like that verse in John 7:17. Jesus Christ said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you really want to do the will of God, I mean, if somebody really wants to do the will of God, they'll know the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. You'll know. Too many people today, they don't want to do the will of God. They want to do the will of their denomination. And if that's against the will of God, so be it. But if they have a denomination to protect, they don't care what the Bible says. Their denomination says this, and their tradition teaches this, and this is how it's going to be. I don't care what the Bible says. Well, that person doesn't want to do the will of God. They want to do their own will. Well, I pray that if there's one example in this church, it would be my desire to do the will of God, and that means rightly dividing the word of truth, willing to lose everything for it at all times, at all costs. Doesn't matter. That's the position I have taken. I've been preaching this for 8 years now, and I know and am convinced after studying the Bible for 23 years, I know and am convinced and am certain and am laying all of my eternal life on that the word of God rightly divided is the way you need to study your Bible, because that's what God said. First tells you how to study your Bible. It's 2 Timothy 2:15, and there it is, rightly dividing. Time passed, but now ages to come. Amen? So I pray that we'll get into the Word of God more as this year progresses. Okay? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we're thankful that we can spend time in the Word of God. Thankful for those here today and pray that these words find lodging in the hearts of my brethren. We pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.